Well, last week in our study of Isaac's interaction with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, we talked about Augustine's distinction between three types of lies. Augustine talked about playful lies, destructive lies, and obliging or helpful lies. Playful lies, we saw, are those that are told in jest or by actors in a play. These are not the types of lies that are forbidden in Scripture. These are simply fun types of lies. Destructive lies are those that are used to harm or destroy one's neighbor unjustly. These lies are absolutely forbidden by God, we saw. And then thirdly, Augustine tried to distinguish between destructive lies and what he called obliging or helpful lies. Obliging means willing to do a service or a kindness. And so obliging lies are lies told to protect someone else or to help someone else. So let us explore this distinction between destructive and obliging lies with two stories of deception. Don Richardson, in his book Peace Child, tells the story of Ye. Ye was a member of the Sawi people in Papua New Guinea. One day while hunting in the jungle, Ye came upon a man named Cowan. There was a blood feud between Ye's village and Cowan's village, and so Ye prepared himself for trouble. But Cowan smiled and he made gestures of peace. He invited Ye to his village, telling him that he was eager to heal the rift between their villages so that they could fight a common enemy, somebody who is an enemy of both their villages. Ye considered Cowan's story carefully. If Ye could succeed in healing this rift between, this feud between the two villages, then his reputation in his own village would be greatly exalted. But just as likely, Cowan could be leading him into a trap and he could lose his life. But he finally decided to follow Cowan, and the two swore a bond of friendship there in the jungle. And Ye followed Cowan to his village. He witnessed, as they arrived, Cowan defend him before the other men of the village. So he spent the day with Cowan and then returned to his own village unharmed. This was a prosperous journey. For the next 7 months, Ye continued his visits to Cowan's village. He got to know the names of the other men. He enjoyed meals and laughter with them. He felt that his mission had been so successful that it was time to formalize a peace agreement between their two villages. And so he sat down with the leading men of the village and he invited them to a sacred dance where this peace would be sworn. The men agreed. They gave Ye a piece of string, asking him to tie knots in the string for the number of days until the meeting. Ye was elated. This would make him a very important man in his village. He took the string and he bent to his work while he and his friend Cowan continued chatting. He was so absorbed in his work that he didn't notice the silent signals that passed around the room. Slowly, the other men got up as if to stretch while Ye continued tying knots in his string. Each man collected a weapon that he had placed in the room: spears, axes, arrows, knives. They encircled Ye, and he finally looked up from his string to the men standing around him. And the men took great delight as Ye's expression turned from confident joy to abject terror. One of them announced, "We have been fattening you with friendship for the slaughter." A cold sweat broke out all over Ye's body. "Help me, Cowan. You are my friend." But from Cowan there was no help. The men killed Ye, severed his head from his body, and then cooked and ate his flesh. In 2004, Doug and Debbie Noss contacted Dr. Phil for help with their son, Brandon, who is destroying his life with drugs. He had started with alcohol, moved to prescription drugs, and was now addicted to heroin. Though he had been arrested already and was out on parole, his habit didn't cease. He regularly lied and deceived his parents, covering up his arms so they wouldn't see the needle marks, wiping Visine in his eyes to get rid of the redness, and stealing money to support his habit. The Nosses began meeting with Dr. Phil. They realized the role that they were playing in Brandon's problems, and they scheduled an on-air intervention with their son. Either he goes to rehab or they turn him into his parole officer. When the day arrived, Brandon went on the show with his parents, ostensibly to talk about their troubled relationship. But it became clear as they began confronting him over his drug addiction that this was an intervention. Brandon was outraged. "Did you lie to me?" he demanded of his parents. "Is this show about me?" They had, and it was. Brandon was furious. Though he finally agreed to get treatment, he was enraged that they had lied to him. He flipped off the cameras on his way out and only reluctantly went to rehab. He felt as though he had been given no option. But today, some 11 years later, Brandon is drug-free. He and his mother own Vital Intervention Professionals, a company that they started together in order to help other families being torn apart by substance abuse. His life was restored, and he gives thanks for the lie that got him on the show. Both these are tales of deception, but I think you would agree that they are worlds apart. The former is quite plainly a destructive lie that the Lord despises and hates. The latter, however, is an example of an obliging lie, lying to get their son the help that he needed to wake up and to cease destroying his life. It was a lie for Brandon's good. So which kind of story is this in Genesis 27? Is it a Sawi story, or is it a Dr. Phil story? It's quite the combination. Is it a destructive lie, or is it an obliging lie? Are we given any clues in the text as to how we should read it, right? How we should categorize it? Which box do we put it in? I think that we are given some clues, and I'll try to get at them by answering a series of four questions. Four questions. First, who is the deceiver in our story? Who is the deceiver? In our first story that I shared with you, Cowan quite clearly is the deceiver. He took advantage of Ye's trust in order to ultimately destroy him. He fattened him with friendship for the slaughter. In our second story, the answer is more challenging. Both Brandon and his parents engaged in deceit. Brandon lied to support his drug habit. His parents lied to get him to the intervention. But clearly, Brandon was the deceiver. They simply used his tool to help him. So in our story, who's the deceiver? Jacob's name, of course, means deceiver. And so many have concluded that Jacob must be the deceiver here. But is the deceiver Isaac, or is the deceiver Rebekah and Jacob? I believe that the answer is Isaac. His physical blindness at the beginning of this story is symptomatic of his spiritual blindness. Well, how so? Well, remember that in the course of our narrative that we have been reading here in the book of Genesis, Isaac is rebelling against the revealed will of God and threatening the continuation of the covenant. He is intent to bless Esau despite God's word. Remember back in 25 verse 23 what God had announced prior to the birth of these two children. In chapter 25, verse 23, the very beginning of our narrative that sets the narrative, it says, the Lord says to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Right? This, in other words, was God's revealed will. Jacob is to be the heir of the covenant. Jacob is my chosen one. Jacob is the one whom you are to honor and through whom the covenant will continue. But now Isaac is endeavoring to subvert God's will. He has favored Esau despite Esau's lack of character. Ultimately, Esau even going so far as to sell his birthright for a pot of stew. But now Isaac is going beyond just this fatherly patronage of the problem child. He's going beyond something that is unfortunate but not actually totally destructive. He's going beyond that to now he wants to formalize this by blessing Esau and making Esau the heir of the covenant. And I want you to notice in our text today the full extent of Isaac's sin. I want you to notice the full extent of Isaac's sin. When Isaac believes that he is blessing Esau, right? When Jacob has deceived him and Isaac is blessing Jacob, really, but he thinks it's Esau. I want you to notice carefully what Jacob or what Isaac does. Notice in chapter 27, verse 29, notice Isaac's words. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. Isaac's intention is to make Jacob totally subservient to Esau. Now, in the ancient world, and at least in biblical law, the custom of primogeniture meant that the firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance. It didn't mean that the firstborn would receive the entire inheritance. But Isaac is so intent to bless Esau, to show his favor to Esau, that he makes Jacob Esau's servant. At least that's what he thinks he's doing. Consider the later story of Joseph and his brothers, right, as a parallel to what's going on here. Joseph's brothers commit a heinous act, right? They sell Joseph into slavery. Then, in order to cover up their crime, they deceive their father Jacob. They splatter blood on Joseph's coat and they pretend that he's been slain by a wild animal. Their deception is destructive and unrighteous, right? It's a clear case of a destructive lie. Many years pass, and Joseph has risen to power in Egypt. His brothers appear before him requesting food. And what does Joseph do? He deceives them. He deceives them. He hides his identity. He accuses them falsely. And he endeavors to determine if his brothers have changed in the intervening years, right? Now, is Joseph acting unrighteously? Well, no, the story doesn't give us any hint that Joseph's behavior is wrong. How do we know? Because ultimately, he blesses his brothers. Though they had committed evil against him, God intended what they did for good, to keep Israel alive, and Joseph blesses them. You see, in our story today, the question of who's the deceiver, right? Well, Joseph is a deceiver. Or is he? Not really. Brandon's parents were deceivers. Well, not really. Rebecca and Jacob are deceivers. Well, not really. Isaac is the deceiver. The tyranny and foolish of Isaac forced Rebecca and Jacob to make hard choices. What do we do now? Ideally, of course, they wouldn't have had to make such a decision. Ideally, Isaac would have chosen to obey God's word, and together he and Rebekah would have prepared Jacob to assume his covenantal responsibilities. But this isn't an ideal situation. And this is moving beyond just normal a wife disagreeing with the decision that her husband is making. Throughout their married life, Rebekah has been living with that. Because Isaac has been favoring Esau unjustly for the entirety of their lives. But Rebekah has said nothing. Rebekah has simply gone along. But now, Isaac is trying to formalize that by disastrously disobeying God and conveying on Esau, this unrighteous, ungodly man, the covenant of God. Isaac was the deceiver. Second, who manifests godly character? Well, clearly you get the sense that I don't think Isaac was. He's blind. Okay, it's not him. So is it Esau? Well, quite obviously it's not Esau, right? Remember the way that the text has described him throughout here. It's given us certain key indicators of Esau's text, and it gives us some more today. First, Esau is, we found back in 25 verse 27, right, that Esau is a hunter, he's out doing all these fun things, that Esau was a man who did not take responsibility for the family and for the family business. Secondly, Esau was a man driven by his impulses and appetites, so much so that he despised his own birthright for a pot of stew. Thirdly, we saw last week in our text in chapter 26, verse 34, that Esau married pagan women, ungodly women, that so corrupt was his character that not only did he marry an ungodly woman, but he married two of them. This is problematic. Fourth, notice in our text today that after this happens and Jacob gets the blessing, that in verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob." He is driven by, once again, we see he is driven by his passions and by his lusts. He wants to kill Jacob. That would be wrong, by the way, right? That's not a hard... This isn't a, oh, look, this is understandable. Okay, no, this isn't, this is sinful. Esau is a sinful man. Okay, and notice Esau is just totally driven by where he is at the moment. He's not a man of principle. He's not a man of faith. It's illustrated later, right, when Jacob comes back. Esau's not mad anymore. He really didn't care about the blessing. Finally, we see at the end of our text that Esau notices that Jacob has gone off to find a godly wife, and he realizes that his two wives aren't real pleasing to mom and dad. And so how does he solve that? He goes and gets another one, okay, from Ishmael. So Esau, throughout this narrative, is not presented as a godly man. He is a wicked man. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Hebrews, where Paul is saying, look, make sure that there's nobody like Esau among you, right, who despised his birthright. For you know that even afterward, when he cried and whined, he couldn't get it back. He's referring to this incident here where it says in Esau, verse 38, Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Esau is just a man driven by his impulses. He's not a man of character. He's not a godly man. So who is the godly man? Jacob is the godly man. How do we know? Well, remember that back in chapter 25, verse 27, the text identifies Jacob in this way. It said, verse 27 of chapter 25, the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was, tragically translated in the New King James Version, a mild man. What it means is a mature man, a perfect man, a godly man. He was a man who feared God, dwelling in tents. He attended to the family business. He was a responsible man. Secondly, notice that Jacob treasures the birthright. He gets it from Esau. Why? Because he values it. He wants it. He realizes its value. Thirdly, notice in our text today that Jacob is very concerned about this plan that Rebecca is developing. He says, I know things are bad, but I don't know, Mom. I'm not sure this is the greatest idea. Notice chapter 27, verse 11. Jacob says to Rebecca, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. He's very concerned. I don't want my father to think ill of me. I don't want him to think of me that way. And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. Finally, we notice in chapter 28, that Jacob, in his marriage, right, in seeking a wife, he honors his parents. Chapter 28, verse 7, right, Esau saw, verse 7, that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram to find a wife. Jacob feared God. He honored his parents. He is a godly man. So, who's the deceiver in our text? The deceiver is Isaac. Who's the godly man? The godly man is Jacob. He fears God. He wants to honor God. He even wants to honor his father. He's concerned about this plan. Third, and perhaps most significantly, who repents? Who repents? Consider this story. Right? Consider the nature of this story. Isaac is acting deceitfully, assuming you adopt my take on this story, which, as I mentioned last week, is definitely a minority position. Okay. Again, Luther takes this tact, but there aren't a whole lot of others that do. Luther's a good guy. Nevertheless, let's just say for the sake of argument that I'm correct. Isaac is acting deceitfully. He's endeavoring to bless Esau without Rebekah finding out, right? He calls Esau to himself and he says, look, head out, get some food so that I can have some savory food and I can bless you before I die. Rebekah happens to overhear. She overhears what her husband is planning. She calls Jacob to herself and she says, look, pretend to be Esau so that you can get the blessing. Jacob is concerned. This is going to be deceiving my dad. She says, look, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I'm telling you to do. So he obeys his mother. He deceives Isaac. He goes the full length of the tale, right? I mean, there's no half measures here. Are you really Esau? Yep, I'm Esau. He's committed. Once you enter in, he's committed. He deceives Isaac and he obtains the blessing. Esau arrives. Right? This great story. Okay? Just great storytelling. Moses is a great author. Right? And Isaac realizes, who are you? it dawns on him that he has been deceived. I notice verse 33 of our chapter. Isaac trembles exceedingly, right? What? Who are you? And he says, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate of it before you came, and I have blessed him. Now, here's the question that you need to ask. Here's the question you need to ask and to answer. When you obtain something by fraud, when you obtain something by fraud, do you have a right to it? The answer is no. Right, in Leviticus chapter 6, the man who has obtained someone else's property by fraud or by deceit is required to return that property plus one-fifth. Right, he's required to make restitution. Now, why? Well, because the man who obtained something by fraud is stealing. Right? He's a thief. And so if you obtain something of mine by cheating me, you don't have a right to what you obtained. I get it back. Plus, you've got to give back to me another fifth because you stole from me. You stole what was rightfully mine. So Isaac knows that Jacob has deceived him, that Jacob has acquired the blessing by fraud. Why doesn't he just revoke it? It's not as though, right? It's not as though the blessing is this magical thing. Oh, I spoke the words, and now I can't call them back. It's not that way. So why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he say, Jacob, you scoundrel, you deceived me. Everything I said to you, wipe it off the board. It doesn't count. Esau, here's the blessing of God. Why doesn't he do it? Because he realizes he was wrong. That's why. Because he repents. Just like Brandon. He recognizes, oh my. What was I thinking? What was I trying to do? Notice verse 33. Again, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate of all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And now comes the realization, right? It's the wheels are turning in Isaac's head. And he's realizing. And so he says, and he shall be blessed. That was the moment, right, where he could have said, and let me tell you what, I'm going to get him back in here. But he doesn't. Why not? Because he was wrong. He was the sinner. But through the mercy of his wife and his son, he's been brought to repentance. Esau heard the words of his father, bless me also, my father. What about me? But Isaac says, your brother came with deceit, and he's taken away your blessing. And I'm giving it to him. There is no blessing left for you. Right? Isaac was trying to subvert God's plan, and God subverted his. Notice then at the end of our text, right in chapter 28, Isaac, with his eyes wide open now, confirms the blessing on Jacob. In verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1, then Isaac called Jacob. He's not calling Esau anymore. Right? He calls Jacob to himself, and he blessed him, and he charged him, and he said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And now listen to the blessing of God. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you're a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Isaac repents. And so in faith, right, he is blessing Jacob now, even though in deceit he had inadvertently blessed him before. Now he's doing it in faith. Finally, whom does God bless? Whom does God bless? And the answer is Jacob, right? Isaac in verse 3 there asks for God's blessing to rest upon Jacob. And we find in our next narrative that we'll be studying, Lord willing, next week, God speaks to Jacob in a dream and says to him in verse 15 of chapter 28, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. God blesses Jacob. God is with Jacob. For all these reasons, I think that Rebekah and Jacob's deception of Isaac is a type of obliging lie. Right? Their intent is to honor God and to bring Isaac himself to repentance. They resorted to this ruse to bring Isaac to repentance. And the fact that Isaac does repent, that he confirms Jacob in the possession of the inheritance, illustrates that God blessed their stratagem. See, our text reminds us that the fallen world in which we live is filled with unfaithful and evil men. Because of this, we are often placed in challenging situations as believers. Our task in these challenging situations is to continue to love God, to love the brethren, and to love our neighbor. It was this that Isaac endeavored to do as he faced the sexually violent culture of the Philistines. He deals with Abimelech by saying, she's my sister. And it's this that Rebekah and Jacob endeavor to do as they face this deep unfaithfulness of Isaac, this over-the-top sin where he's going to confirm Esau as the heir of a covenant. So why have I gone on this extended discussion of righteous deception? What's the point of all this? Well, on one level, the point is simply to preach the text. Our elders have prioritized expositional through the biblical text preaching rather than focusing on topic after topic. They've asked me to preach on book after book. And one of the things this forces us to do is to deal with the issues raised by the particular text that we're studying. In this case, deception, right? Biblically, sometimes deception is justified. Sometimes it is unjustified. So that forces us to ask of this particular text, is this an example of justifiable deception or unjustifiable deception? Right? We have to answer the question. And so I think that it's justifiable. Rebekah is a righteous woman. Jacob is a godly man. Isaac was a deceitful man, driven by his tastes. But fortunately, in the grace of God, he recognized his sin, and repented and cast his blessing finally with eyes open upon his son Jacob. But some may object, right? Isn't it dangerous to teach that there are occasions when it's permissible to practice righteous deception? Couldn't people abuse that and use it as an excuse to lie whenever it suits their own ends? Absolutely. People can abuse that. And people have abused it. Okay? But that doesn't alter the truth. It doesn't alter that God in his word says that there are occasions of righteous deception. Okay? In scripture, right, wine is a gift from God. It's a gift to enjoy and in which to rejoice. But wine is also frequently abused by drunkards and wine bibbers. All right, some Bible teachers respond to the abuse of wine and prohibit its use altogether. But that's to erect standards that God hasn't erected, to embrace a form of legalism, to imagine ourselves wiser than God. So too with deception. Okay, I do believe the text is supporting that Isaac here is in sin, and that what's going on in this occasion is something very much like the intervention that was practiced on Dr. Phil's show with Brandon. Consider, for example, the recent expose of Planned Parenthood. In order to accomplish that righteous objective, right, exposing Planned Parenthood's evil practices, what did the folks at the Center for Medical Progress have to do? They had to infiltrate Planned Parenthood. And how did they accomplish that? By posing as fetal tissue harvesters. In other words, by deceiving Planned Parenthood. Was that wrong? No. Well, why not? Because they exposed the evil deeds of evil men in order to try and save innocent children from death. They deceived in the service of righteousness, not unrighteousness. In the service of God, not in rebellion against him. Deceit is governed by the Lord of all. Right? God is the Lord. He governs all things. And so, right, the world is not a level playing field, right? Just because it was righteous for the Center for Medical Progress to infiltrate Planned Parenthood and demonstrate their evil practices doesn't mean it was right for Hitler to infiltrate the defenses of Belgium in order to destroy their defenses. Because one action is righteous and the other is unrighteous. Well, why? Well, because there is a God who rules over human history and who has revealed his law in the Word of God. There are evil men in the world who do evil things. And it is appropriate to bring them down. Once upon a time, a poor woodcutter and his two children lived in a small cottage in the woods. And it came to pass that the woodcutter remarried, and his new wife despised his little children. Shortly after the marriage, she began harping on her husband to get rid of them. And when a famine struck the country and they had very little to eat, the wife harassed her husband even more, until the woodcutter, worn out by her nagging, agreed to lead the two children out into the woods. But it so happened that the boy, Hansel, heard his evil stepmother plotting their destruction. And so he gathered some white pebbles and he put them in his pocket. When their father led him and his sister Gretel into the woods, he dropped the pebbles along the path. And so, after their father had left them deep in the woods, they simply followed the pebbles back home and slipped quietly into their beds. Their evil stepmother was irate the next morning when they appeared at the table. she scolded her husband for his incompetence and told him to do a better job of things. And so her husband led the two children even deeper into the woods as Hansel dropped breadcrumbs along the path. But much to Hansel and Gretel's dismay, when they tried to follow the breadcrumbs back home, they found that the crumbs had been eaten by the creatures of the forest. Soon they were lost in the woods. The children became frightened, and Gretel began to cry, but Hansel encouraged her to be brave. Surely they would find someone to help. And soon enough, they came upon a lovely cottage in the woods with a delicious smell wafting from the chimney. And so they knocked at the door. The door opened slowly to reveal a bent old woman with a screechy voice. "Oh, hello, children. Please come in. I have some delicious dinner here waiting for you." At the sound of dinner, the children eagerly entered the home. They sat down to eat, and soon, full of food and exhausted from wandering through the woods, they fell asleep. But when they awoke the next day, how things had changed. Hansel found himself in a cage, and the witch, for such was the old woman, yelled at Gretel and told her to go about fixing something to eat, for she intended to fatten up Hansel and eat him. Gretel was frightened, but she had no choice but to do as the witch commanded. Days passed as the witch tried to fatten up Hansel, but though Hansel kept eating delicious food, he didn't seem to grow any fatter. For you see, this witch was very old and very blind. She couldn't see so well. And so she tested Hansel's fatness by having him put his finger out of the cage each day. But Hansel was a clever boy, and each day he stuck a bone out for her to squeeze. And of course, the bone never grew fatter. Soon the witch became impatient. "Today I shall cook him and eat him, even though he hasn't grown any fatter." She ordered Gretel to heat up the oven, and when the oven was hot, she told Gretel to climb in and see if it was ready. "For then I shall eat them both," she thought. But Gretel was a clever girl, and she said, "But the oven is so small, I don't know how to get in." "You foolish little girl," cried the witch, "it is easy enough, watch." And at that, the witch climbed up and put her head in the oven, and Gretel gave her a big shove, and the wicked witch tumbled into the oven. Gretel slammed the door shut and locked it tight, and the wicked witch was burned to death. Hansel and Gretel were delighted. They searched the witch's cottage, and they found gold and jewels there that would help their father. And as they set out from the cottage, they found a swan at a nearby river. They followed the swan down the river, and soon they made their way home, where they found their father sitting at the kitchen table. "How glad I am to see you," he declared. "I've been brokenhearted ever since I left you. Your stepmother is dead, and now we can live happily together." Are there evil stepmothers in the world whom one must deceive with white pebbles and whose death we should celebrate? Are there wicked witches whom it's necessary to trick with bones and burn in ovens? Jael thought so when she invited Sisera into her tent. Rahab thought so when she directed the soldiers of Jericho on a wild goose chase. The Hebrew midwives thought so as they strove to protect the babies that were entrusted to their care. Hushai, David's friend and counselor, thought so as he gave Absalom disastrous counsel. Corrie ten Boom thought so as she harbored Jews in her home. The Center for Medical Progress thought so as they filmed the atrocities of Planned Parenthood. And hear the good news. Jesus thought so as he went to the cross and destroyed death by permitting himself to die. He destroyed Satan by tricking Satan into destroying him. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 18, verses 25 through 27. God declares in Psalm 18, and I don't know if I printed this psalm out for you. Sometimes our translators do us a bit of a disservice. If you look at Psalm 18, verses 25 through 27, or if I put it on your handout again, I don't remember. It's a great declaration of the Lord's character. In Psalm 18, verse 25, says, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself," in words in the New King James Version, "shrewd." In the Hebrew, devious. It's the same word. "For you will save the humble people, but you will bring down haughty looks." Satan is the great deceiver, the one who plotted the overthrow of all humanity and kept us in thrall under his power. Jesus deceived the deceiver and delivered us from his power by dying for us on the cross that we might be liberated and set free. And it's this sacrificial death of Christ on behalf of his people, his deceit of the deceiver, that we celebrate week by week on the table. And so let us rejoice and give thanks and sing. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was shrewd. We thank you that in his shrewdness, he used the treachery of Satan against him. We praise you that he did it for the glory of your name and the good of your people, the salvation of we who are so often trapped in our own deceit and treachery, who are hateful and hating one another. Our Lord and our God, by your grace and mercy, so teach us to honor you, to love one another, to love our neighbor, that we would be able to distinguish between righteous and unrighteous deception, that we would be a people characterized by truth, that we would know when it is time to protect others by deceiving. We thank you for the recent labors of the folks at the Center for Medical Progress and pray that you would bless them and protect them. We pray that you would bring down Planned Parenthood and their machinations of evil. We pray that you would exalt your name in all the earth, that you would vindicate your people. And we pray this because you taught us to pray as our Lord Jesus did, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."